Good morning, and welcome to the Narrow Path Radio Broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday at this time, 9:30 in the morning Pacific time. We have a half hour together, and that is if you remain with us for the half hour, we have that together. I will be here, Lord willing, for the whole half hour and taking your calls if you have questions about the Bible or about Christianity and would like to bring them up here. We can talk about them. If you have a difference of opinion from that of the host, feel free to call. As you know, any opinions that I may express are simply those of me. I'm not representing the views of either the radio station you're listening to or of any other group of people particularly. I'm just a student of the Bible doing my best to give biblical answers to the questions that we may have arise in our lives. I'm interested in following Jesus. I'm interested in knowing what the Bible teaches and following it. So that's all I am. I'm just an ordinary person without any claims to infallibility. Therefore, I could be wrong. And if I'm wrong, feel free to call and balance comment or to bring correction. The number to call, if you'd like to, is 1-800-227-5278. That's 800-227-5278. If you'd like to be on the air with me today, we only have a half hour, so don't wait till the last minute. And if you call me now, you'll probably get on before the half hour is over. Again, it's 800-227-5278. I need to let you know, in case you hear any background noise, that is like people talking, laughing, etc., I'm not in a radio studio today. I'm at a Youth with a Mission base in Jacksonville, Florida. And I'm actually teaching for a group of students this week, and I'm in an office where there's a lot of people doing things, so you'll just have to be aware of ambient noise if it happens to come over in the background. We're going to talk first of all to Abraham, calling from Los Angeles. And Abraham, welcome to The Narrow Path. Good to hear from you.
Hey, Steve. How's it going? Good morning.
All right. Thanks. Good talk to you.
I have a question. It's kind of been bothering me. I've heard that when we die and go to heaven, that when we're up there, Jesus will cleanse us of all our sins, all that stuff. That's great. That sounds great. Now, I've also been told that, including in this, our memories of earth will be gone because of the sinful memories that we'll have that won't be allowed in heaven. And I just want to know if that's true, because I would want to remember some of the things, you know what I mean? So just that's my question.
Well, sometimes the Bible talks about how, you know, the former things will not be remembered and stuff like that. But usually in the context, it's talking about unpleasant things will not be remembered. I don't know that we're going to have our entire memory wiped clean. In fact, I'm not even sure that we would be incapable of remembering even the unpleasant things, but they just won't be on our mind. In other words, I don't know that it's that the Bible teaches that when we go to heaven, we're going to have sort of a brain wipe that just takes everything out. Now we're starting out from scratch. If that were true, it'd be hard to know how we'd be the same person. I mean, the reason I woke up today and I'm Steve Gregg, the same guy that was here yesterday, is because I have continuity between today and yesterday and the days before. I mean, who I am is the result of all my accumulated, you know, life opinions and patterns and beliefs and so forth. If you simply wiped away everything that I was yesterday, I'd be a different person than I wouldn't be the same person. So God might as well just create all new people in heaven and not have any dealings with us when we've died, because we wouldn't have any continuity between our earthly life and who we are now and who we are then. So I don't think there's going to be a memory wipe. I do think, though, that what God is suggesting is that the things that are so painful to us today and unpleasant will not have to be brought to mind, because they will be such a thing of the past, they will not be a part of our present experience anymore, and it'll be as good as if they're totally forgotten.
Okay, well, that makes it better, because there's a couple people I want to see later, you know what I mean?
Yeah, I believe that we'll know each other. I mean, some people think we won't know each other, but I'm not sure why we wouldn't. Paul said that now we know in part, but then we shall know even as also we are known. In other words, when Jesus returns, we're not going to know less than we know now. Well, actually, our knowledge would be more comprehensive, not less so.
Okay. All right, Steve. Well, just one more thing real quick. The Lord is now calling my brother. He doesn't believe at all, but he just called me, and now he's starting to read the Bible, and I just want to know if we could pray for him. That's why I'm really happy about that.
All right, yeah, I'll be praying for him. I hope many of our listeners will be also.
All right, thank you, Steve. You have a great day in Florida, and I hope you have a nice time over there.
Thank you, Abraham. God bless you.
You too. Bye
now. Yeah, some people might think I'm in Florida on a vacation. Actually, I'm not seeing much of Florida. I'm in a building teaching at a school, and when I'm done here, I'll get on an airplane and get back to California. I'm not doing any touring, but I come here regularly. I come here about once a year and do the same thing. And it's I fly in the day before I teach. I teach all day every day, then I fly home as soon as I'm done. In fact, I'll be teaching through all morning Friday, and then Friday afternoon I'm jumping on the plane to come back to California. So I don't really do a lot of vacationing at all. Let's talk to Ron from Ontario, California next. Ron, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, thank you, and thank you for your program. I think it's very informative and very, very helpful. The question had to do around when Jesus there in Matthew 27, verse 50, he's giving up his life, and he cried out with a loud voice. And then in verse 51 through, I believe it's 53, a great earthquake took place, and it says the graves were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the grave after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So this I read that these were people that had passed away. They were in their graves. A total 100% resurrection is what I read. And then I don't know what happened to them. I don't know if they lived the whole life again, or did they go back to their graves, or how do you interpret this?
Well, as I understand it, it says many came out of their graves. I don't know how many that would be. I don't know if that was a dozen or more or less or hundreds, but I believe these people were simply people who had died probably recently, people and who were brought back to life, sort of like Jesus brought Lazarus back to life. He had not decomposed yet, but he had recently died, and his being brought back to life was a testimony to Jesus being the resurrection and the life. And I think that other people who had died recently, godly people, were brought back to life at that time, just like Lazarus had been, and they served also as a testimony that Jesus was indeed the resurrection and the life. Jesus did not appear publicly to unbelievers after his resurrection. He appeared to lots of people who were believers. The only unbeliever we know of that Jesus appeared to after his resurrection was his brother James. But the rest was appearances to his own disciples. It's interesting, he didn't even appear to Pilate or to Caiaphas or those people who would have been, it'd be nice to gloat, get in front of them and say, look what happened now, you condemn me, but here I'm alive. But God didn't do that. And so Jesus was not seen by the public after his resurrection, but God did give them testimony of the resurrection by raising other people up. Now, the reason I think they were people who were recently dead, as opposed to, say, godly people from previous generations, is because they were apparently recognized. When they came into Jerusalem, they were recognized for who they were. And if they were people who had died generations earlier, no one would know what they looked like to recognize them. So I think we're looking at a case where people had an experience very similar to what happened to Lazarus when Jesus raised him, that he probably just continued his earthly life until they probably died again later on. And it was just a continuation of a life that had been interrupted by death.
I just, when I read this particular passage, I do agree they were 100% saints, meaning they loved God, and did they die in the realm of saying, yeah, I knew Jesus, he was my Savior, or was it more Abraham's bosom, and then
Abraham's bosom,
they allowed him to leave.
Right. But we don't really know the answer. That particular question we don't know the answer to, because we are only told that they were, they were godly people, they were righteous people. And they could have, as you suggested, they could have been righteous in the Old Testament sense of, like, Abraham was righteous. He was counted righteous because of his faith, but he had never really encountered Jesus, because he lived and died before Jesus came. So there were people from the Old Testament times who were righteous on that basis. Though, like I said, I don't think that these were people from previous generations, or else I don't think they'd be recognized. I believe these were probably people who had recently died, and they may well have been people who had known Jesus, though, again, we're not told. We're not told, and therefore I don't think we can know the answer. Some things like this, in my opinion, are more matters of curiosity than they are matters where we have to get an answer to it, and that's why we don't have more information given, because it's not something that is extremely urgent for us to know the details about.
Well, thank you.
All right.
Appreciate
God bless you, Ron. Yeah, thanks for your call. Bye now. Okay, our next caller is Gene, calling from Stockton, California. Gene, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us. I'm hitting Gene's button, but his call's not activated, so maybe our call screener could do something about that. Oh, there we go.
Thank you.
Gene.
Yeah, hello. Hello?
Hi, you're on now.
Okay, thank you for answering my call. My question is Psalms 9 and 17.
Psalm 9, 17.
Yes. And it says, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God.
Yeah.
And the question is that now, or would that be after death?
Well, I think what he's saying is that God will destroy nations, and to say they'll be turned into Sheol, which is what the Hebrew says, it means they'll go to the grave, they'll go to their end. Sheol simply is the place of the dead in the Old Testament. And I think it's saying that God will judge the nations that forget God, and they'll end up, you know, dead. They'll end up in the place of the dead. They'll end up in Sheol. Now, whether they also end up in what we call hell is another story, because Sheol is not really very well translated as hell. It's true the King James Version and some of the other versions translate it as hell, but the word Sheol doesn't really mean what we think of as hell. When we think of as hell, we think of hell as a place where the wicked go forever, as opposed to where the righteous go forever. And there is such a place called hell, but Sheol is not that. And it's actually an unfortunate translation that says hell here. He basically says in the Hebrew, the wicked shall be turned into Sheol, which just means the place where all the dead people go. It's a poetic way of saying they'll be killed. The nations will be put out of this world, and they'll come to an end, just like individuals will. Nations that forget God will be brought to their end. That's what I understand it to mean.
Thank you.
Sure. I appreciate your call, brother.
All right.
God bless you. All right. We'll talk next to Jonathan, calling from, he's traveling. He's not calling from anywhere. He's traveling. So welcome to the Narrow Path, Jonathan. Thanks for calling me.
Hey, Steve. How you doing? I love your show.
Good. Oh, thanks.
So I was reading book The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer, and a coworker of mine had noticed, and he asked me a question that sort of stumped me. He said something along the lines of, how can we pursue a God when the Bible was written by individuals? The Bible was written by humans, and so our understanding of God, we make him out to be an individual or male necessarily. How would you go about responding to someone who kind of questions the Bible in such a way?
Yeah, well, that particular objection, it sounds to me what they're saying is, since the people who wrote the Bible were men and individuals, they kind of depict God as if he's a man and an individual. That is, they kind of created a God in their own image. Is that what they're saying?
Yeah, see, something like that, well, I think.
Yeah, well, I mean, that it is always possible that people will make that mistake of assuming God is like themselves. The interesting thing about the Bible is that God is depicted as being almost entirely unlike ourselves. It's true that he is depicted as being intelligent and willful, like an individual, but that's about, beyond that, the similarity ends. I mean, he is infinitely good and we are not, so he's not like us in that respect. He is invisible, and we're not. He's omnipresent, and we're not. He's omnipotent, we're not. I mean, all the things about God that the Bible says are very different from us, except for the fact that he has a personality and is therefore personal, just like we are. Now, it does not look to me like the people who wrote the Bible were describing a God that looks a lot like them. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament in particular, where we get most of our original views of God until Jesus came, it's written by the Jewish people, by Jewish individuals. And yet the Jewish nation was not very faithful at all. They were not very righteous, and they tell us so in their own scriptures, you know, that they were rebellious against God, and they were idolatrous and all kinds of things. So it doesn't look to me like they created a God in their own image. It looks to me like they presented a God who is in stark contrast to the way that they were. So I don't think the criticism really carries much weight. But if someone wants to say, well, why would you believe the Bible when it's just written by people? Well, what species would you like to write it? Chimpanzees? You know, I mean, you want aliens from Mars to write it? I mean, the only people that write books are human people. So how else would a book come to be given to us? Now, if someone says, but because it's written by people, and people are fallible, they might be wrong. Well, that's actually a good thing to consider. I mean, there's lots of books out there. The Bible is one of them, but there's many others, too, that claim to be, you know, revelations from a higher mind than human. But we should look into that. We should ask ourselves, you know, why would we think that the Bible is not just reflecting human opinions? Now, the Bible, you know, the claim that the Bible makes is that although men wrote the Bible, it says in 2 Peter 1:19 that holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. So there's no denying that they were men who wrote it, but it says they were holy men who were being moved by the Holy Spirit. In other words, the claim is this, not that men wrote their own ideas about God, but that God revealed himself and his truth about himself to people, to certain selected people, prophets, who were then to communicate what he was like to other people. And, it, you know, he could have, I guess, used angels, or he could have used, like I said, chimpanzees. I guess if he could make a donkey talk, he could make a chimpanzee write a book. But I don't really know why he would be considered obligated to do so, since there's a race of rational beings that already know how to read and write, namely humans. Why wouldn't he reveal himself to humans so they could write his book? It just doesn't make sense to criticize that.
What did you say that verse was again? I missed.
Oh, that's in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 and 20. It tells us that the scriptures did not come about by human interpretations and human opinions.
Yes.
But it came when holy men of God were moved by the Holy Spirit. So that'd be
great.
That's what the Bible claims about itself. And I think the evidence for that being a true statement is fairly compelling.
Yeah. Steve, would you say that our language could somehow limit God or limit the way we talk about God? He may have been referring to something like that, where just by using the pronoun of him or it as a talking about God, when God is so much greater, do you think that limits God, just the way our language is constructed?
Well, I think we have the full range. Of pronouns. We have the masculine, the feminine, and the neuter. You know, we've got he, she, and it. Now, God could have used the word she if that was a better way of describing himself, or he can use the word he if that's the best way. And if neither he or she were good choices, then it would cover all the rest of the ground. So, but he didn't use the pronoun she, and he didn't use the pronoun it. Instead, he chose a very distinctive pronoun that gives imagery of a father figure, of a masculine figure. Now, I don't believe that God is a sexual being. I don't think that he has the features that distinguish between men and women, for example. I think that God is a spirit, and spirits don't have physical parts. When we talk about someone being a man or woman, we're talking about certain organs of their body and certain chemicals and hormones that make them different from each other. God doesn't have those organs or those hormones, so he's not technically male or female. He's a spirit. But it's clear that when he revealed himself to us, he revealed himself under the imagery of a king, not a queen, a father, not a mother, a son, not a daughter. And therefore, it seems to me that there's something in the association of these masculine images that he wanted to communicate that is some kind of an analogy to his relationship with us. So I think we would be safest to use the imagery that God himself used rather than to think that he could have done better.
Yeah. Great.
I don't think we're in the position to judge that God could have done better in expressing himself. All right. God bless you, Jonathan. Good talking to you.
All right. God bless.
Bye now. All right. Our next caller is George calling from San Jose, California. George, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
How you doing, Steve?
Good. Thanks.
Yeah, I have a question. I have a friend. He goes to Seventh Day Adventist. We go get into a little discussion, you know. He told me why they go on Saturday, and he said, "Well, why do you guys go on Sunday?" So I started kind of explaining it to him. Maybe you could go into give me some insight on it with some scriptures, and maybe I can share with him.
Okay.
Thank you. Can I take that call? Can I take it off the air? That answer?
Of course.
God bless you. Thank you.
God bless you, George. Well, the tradition of Christians meeting on Sunday began apparently because that was the day Jesus rose from the dead. At least that's the story as it goes, that Christians began to hold their, when they began to meet weekly, they began to hold their weekly meetings on Sunday in order to celebrate the resurrection of Christ from the dead because he rose on Sunday. Now, there's actually no command of Scripture to have weekly meetings. There's no command of Scripture to meet on Sunday. That's just a tradition. But then there's not a command of Scripture for Christians to meet on Saturday either. You see, the Seventh-day Adventists make a big deal about what day you go to a church meeting. But the Bible doesn't tell Christians to go to a church meeting on any particular day of the week or even to go weekly. In Acts chapter 2, we read that the early Christians gathered daily. They sat daily under the apostles' teaching and gathered for fellowship and breaking bread and, for prayers together on a daily basis. So, to my mind, the early Christians didn't consider that Saturday or Sunday were specifically days that they had to set aside separate for worship. They worshiped every day. And I myself, although I usually am in church on Sunday, I'm in Christian fellowship almost every day of the week as well. I don't see any reason to separate Sunday or Saturday from the other days of the week. It's just a tradition. The Seventh-day Adventists have their meetings on Saturday because they are trying to carry over the Jewish tradition, actually the Jewish law, that said that the Jews should rest on the seventh day, Saturday, and have a holy convocation, which was their gatherings. And so the Seventh-day Adventists are trying to carry on the Jewish practice. Christians who do not feel that they are called to carry on the Jewish practice typically follow the Christian tradition of having their meetings on Sundays. But there's no command of Scripture that says we must do that. Again, the Bible doesn't say you go to church weekly or twice a week or three times a week or once a month. It just basically says we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. And the reason that most Christians go to church on Sunday is that's when the assembling's taking place. You're going to find more Christians gathering together on Sunday than any other time. And so it's convenient to meet on Sunday. But if you can't meet on Sunday, you can meet on Monday or Wednesday or Thursday or Saturday or any day you can, because the Bible doesn't say what day of the week to meet. And meeting every day is the pattern that the early church set. So obviously any day of the week will do. I think the Seventh-day Adventists are mistaken in thinking that the Jewish practice has to be carried over into the New Testament. It is not. The New Testament itself does not carry it over. And so I don't think it's correct to do so. Just a few minutes left, but Bill from Modesto, California, you're our last caller today. Welcome.
Hey, thanks for taking my call.
Sure.
I called you last Friday about the Calvinists and preaching to different Jesus. And I don't believe how a Calvinist could believe that, or a Christian could believe that Jesus sent some people to hell and some people to heaven. I think it's man's choice. So I think that's a different Jesus they're preaching. I'd like to have your view on it.
Yeah, we didn't get to talk about this very much before. I would agree with one thing that you're saying, and that is that the idea that Jesus would predestine some people before they're ever born to have to go to hell and have no choice about the matter is a mistaken view, and therefore it is a wrong view about Jesus. Now, whether it's the wrong Jesus is another question entirely. It's hard to know when people have different opinions about Jesus, whether they have a different Jesus, or whether they just have the same Jesus, but their opinions about him are mistaken. Because, for example, suppose the early disciples, let's say Matthew the tax collector, thought that Jesus was going to totally submit to the Romans. But another disciple, Judas the zealot, thought that Jesus was going to overthrow the Romans. Well, one of those guys would be more correct than the other. They had the same Jesus. The Jesus they were following was the same one, but one of them had a mistaken opinion about him. And so it is possible for people who are serving the same and real Jesus that they could be wrong about some things about him. I mean, we certainly have to know that he's the unique Son of God, he's the Messiah, he's God in the flesh or whatever. But having known that, there seem to be a wide range of different opinions people have about other things about him, and some of them seem to be quite off. And I'm going to be with you, I'm going to stand with you on this matter. I think that the Calvinist view, that God loves some people and hates the rest, and that God wants some people saved, but he's predestined that others should not be saved because it gives him more glory for them to burn in hell, I think that's a wrong view. I don't agree with that. But I'm not sure I'd be willing to say they have a different Jesus. Maybe they do. God alone would have to be the judge of that, I think. All I can say is the Jesus that I believe is revealed in Scripture, I don't think those statements that the Calvinists make about him are correct about him. But I'm not going to say that it's not the same Jesus. It just may be the same Jesus that they have mistaken notions about. That's about the best I can say, unfortunately. I don't know more, and I don't have time to say much more than that. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, we'll be able to stay on the air. If you'd like to do so, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. If you didn't get that address, you can get it from our website. There's even a PayPal link there and a lot of free resources at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. We'll talk again tomorrow. God bless.